One. This letter is a love letter written by the Apostle Paul to believers in Philippi, a city in Macedonia, where he had previously stopped and led folk to Christ. As the result of their response to the message he proclaimed, the gospel of grace, centered in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died in their behalf upon the cross. They were born again, they were saved, and as a result of that, a local church was established. It was established, as every early church was, in houses. By that I mean the believers met in homes. Thus, the early church was very simple, and it was uniquely distinct from all of the religions which required ritualistic worship and the trappings to surround it. And thus, the unique difference between true New Testament biblical Christianity in this age of grace is the fact that each believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. True worship is a response from the individual's heart to the authority and dictates of the Word of God. And as I respond to the written Word, I am then responding to the Lord, and that is what is worship. We define that as worship. Religion that bypasses the Word of God, deletes the Word of God, has many rituals. They call that worship. That is not worship. That is religious works. That's religious calisthenics. True worship in the Word of God, as defined by the Bible, is a mental response to the Word of God, and thus concentration on the Bible and a heart response to "Thus saith the Lord," as you agree with God and take sides with Him against your previous thought pattern, adjusting your thinking to "Thus saith the Lord" means you adopt the mind of Christ. I trust that's why you're here this morning. The Apostle Paul appreciated the thinking of the Philippians by virtue of the fact that when he left Philippi, their hearts went with him. That meant they thought about him. And though they lost contact with him, and apparently several years went by when they heard nothing from Paul, they were thinking of Paul, they were praying for Paul, and they were serving the same Christ Paul was serving, and thus they were doing the same thing in Philippi that Paul was doing in other cities on his various missionary journeys. When they found out that Paul was in prison in Rome, they immediately dispatched a runner and brought gifts to the Apostle Paul in their effort to express their concern and their desire to help a fellow believer in serving Jesus Christ. This letter was written as a letter of appreciation for their concern for him and their willingness to have him in their heart. That's fantastic. So that's why he mentions that in verse 7. And it should be translated that they had him in their heart. And as you read the verse carefully, you can see in the context, as every Greek scholar indicates, in fact, it's in the footnote of many other Bibles, it says, "Even as it is fitting for me to think this of you all, because you have me in your heart, and inasmuch as both in my bonds And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. Then he switches verse 8. For I'll bring God in as a witness. God is my record. How greatly I then in turn long after you all in my bowels. Which of course reflects the concern of Jesus Christ. Thus, when two people get saved, the Spirit of God gives them a love for Jesus Christ and thus a love for each the other. This love is expressed with one another in a mutual effort to live for the one, to exalt the one, and to promote the one to whom we now belong, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the key words, or one of the key words in this first chapter, is gospel. So, we look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with delight or joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Notice the close of verse 7. You are involved with my situation in regards to my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was interested in presenting, proclaiming, or disseminating the gospel. And we look at verse 12. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Now, this is a principle found in the Word of God that everything that happens to us or comes our way is designed by the Spirit of God to conform us into the image of Christ. Thus, obviously, as we're conformed into the image of Christ, we are a greater light for Christ, and consequently, our witness is enhanced. So that's exactly the way the Apostle Paul looks at it. And I read this and I shudder, hang my head in shame, and say, Lord, I must confess my sin. I don't always look at it like that. And I mention that in conjunction with things that have been said about me that aren't true, which obviously causes individuals to shake their head, avoid me, or whatever, in my effort to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And it's difficult, as I even think of the weddings where many unbelievers come, and thinking of the last one where I mentioned a principle of immorality, and I saw several in one row begin to giggle. I almost stopped the service right there and explained myself. I knew what they were giggling about. They were giggling by virtue of the fact that they'd heard something about me that was not true. And they said, in effect, how can that hypocrite stand up there and give a discourse on righteous living when he's doing what we've heard he has done? Which meant in their mind, they were checking out everything I was saying because someone started a rumor. And in their mind, it was true because men love darkness rather than light. They'll believe a lie every time. I sometimes wonder to what degree my effectiveness has been hampered in the light of what's been said. And yet I have to walk by faith. And I have to say, as the Apostle Paul said, as these Ephesians believe, that because Paul was in jail, his testimony was shot. He's writing this letter to assure them that all of these things that happened to him actually helped him to further the gospel. Now, as you read this, and as we will read what happened in the book of Acts, which caused him to wind up in Rome, one might wonder how on earth that could happen. But it did. And that's why he writes this letter, to assure them that that's actually what was happening. If they were fellow laborers with him in seeking to disseminate and get out the gospel, which means he was concerned about them and their testimony. They were concerned about him and his testimony. If the great objective is to exalt Jesus Christ and to make him known, then our concerns for each the other should rev up to a pitch whereby the greatest interest is your concern for me to get out the word of God, my concern for you to get out the word of God, and to be that light and testimony that God would have us to be. And is there anything that's hindering our testimony for Christ? If that's what we're supposed to be, as good ambassadors for him, and our primary, in fact, sole responsibility. So that's exactly what Paul was concerned about. And as you read these epistles, obviously they'll only make sense to a believer who understands that Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Word of God, should have the central place within the heart and mind of a believer, and that everything should dovetail around the Spirit's objective to exalt Jesus Christ in and through the life of that individual Christian. And if I don't catch that, then it becomes a series of legalistic do's and don'ts. I live a moral life, pay my light bill, water bill, and whatever on time, and I think I'm living the Christian life, and I'm playing games. So this is the key to success. And that's why he mentions the gospel, as he thinks or mentions in verse 7. The defense and confirmation of the gospel. We've read verse 12, so that in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace and into all other places. In fact, as the result of that, verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, these are true saved individuals, are waxing confident by my bonds, and consequently they're even becoming bold. They're sticking their neck out for Jesus Christ. They're talking about Jesus and they're not afraid. That's a miracle. When a Christian will talk about Jesus and he's not afraid. Where do you find someone like that? So Paul says, it's good I'm in jail. It has a good effect on other Christians, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we see in verse 21, in the light of where he's coming from, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That means Paul's objective, sole objective, primary objective, his first and primary vocation, Ephesians 4:1, was to serve Jesus Christ. Everything else was a sideline. And thus, as we go back to chapter 1, we pick up in verse 8 through 11, Paul's prayer. Well, actually 9 through 11. And here we have Paul's heart revealed as he prays for these believers at Philippi, though there was a lapse of time, at least 10 years, up to possibly 15, before he had had contact with these folks at Philippi. And so he keeps them in mind. He is praying for them. He hasn't forgotten them, which is easy for us to do. Do you pray for Christians that you came in contact with 10 years ago? We don't pray for each other when we come in contact with each other every week, let alone those we came in contact with 10 years ago. Do you see how you have to think? Paul was still thinking about believers whom he had led to Christ 10 years before, and this was a heart that reflected a love for believers and the fact that he wanted them to be fruitful and reproductive in the sense that he wanted them to reproduce what he was doing. That's why he said to the Corinthians, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." He wanted them to do what he was doing. And that's his desire. Now we look briefly at a very short prayer, one of several prayers. There's four major prayers of Paul in his epistles. There's two in Ephesians, one in Colossians, one in Philippians. But here we have a short one, 9 through 11. "And this I pray." Now he's merely relating to them the things that he's been praying about. So he actually gives us a thumbnail sketch or a brief outline to the Philippians, which we are now reading, which says in effect, "These are the things I've been thinking about in prayer, and I've been bringing to the Lord in your behalf. I'm praying that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Now this is divine love, which he wants to abound. Now to abound means to exceed a fixed number, to exist in superfluity, to overabound, which means my cup is full and running over. That's an abundant measure. That's a baker's dozen. You throw in an extra one. That's what he's saying. "I'm praying that your love may abound." But while the river overflows, we then set into effect checks and balances. Thus, we seek to set up reservoirs to control this mass of water as it flows down the canyon. And thus, the way in which that tide is directed is in the words, knowledge and in all judgment. Thus, my enthusiasm for Jesus Christ must be motivated and directed by the Word of God. For you see, it's one thing to be enthusiastic about Jesus Christ, and when a person gets saved, they have a lot of enthusiasm. It's like a wild horse with an empty buckboard, and as it flies down the trail, why, it's banging back and forth against the rocks, the trees, and after it gets there, all the boards are just two wheels left. So then you try to trick this new Christian, and you say, "Well, now why don't you come and listen to the Word of God so that all of that enthusiasm can be harnessed and directed so that you could move in an intelligent direction, so when you get there, the buckboard's still in one piece, you're still four wheels on the wagon." So you set them down, you tell them to listen, so that this enthusiasm and concern in being a witness for Christ can be directed intelligently by the Word of God. So they sit down and they listen, and they listen, and they listen. Now they learn something. But after they learn something, they won't even attach the horse to the buckboard. Now he's got all this information, but no enthusiasm. He's got squatter's rights. Now, if you could get a Christian to learn something while he hangs on to that original enthusiasm so that he will move a cargo for Christ, then we've got something. But invariably, they come two ways. Either they're moving down the trail, busting everything apart, unwise in what they say, blowing everything up, and then when you finally teach them something, you can't get them to move. They just will not move. And after they've been saved 10 years, you figure you might as well save someone. At least use the enthusiasm while the wheels fly all over. At least something might get done by accident, because the ones who know how to run the buckboard aren't moving. They won't move. They know too much. So sometimes I wonder if it's smart to teach Christians anything, because the more they learn, the more complacent they become. Yet the more fruitful we should become, it's just the reverse. Well, knowledge, discernment. And then he mentions in verse 10 that if this love for Christ is directed by the knowledge of the Word so that you can make judgments, you can make discerning decisions, so that, verse 10, you may approve things that are excellent. You're making decisions all the time. Decisions, decisions, decisions. We're making decisions all the time, even out there in the corner. This is a new experience for me. And though the church will look like an average church when it's done, I believe it'll have some things that most churches don't have, though some churches no doubt do, because there are always those somewhere that got the bucks and all the rest of it. In fact, we were laughing yesterday as we were working on the platform, and we had to enlarge the areas. We were going to put the piano and organ on one side, but we just can't do it because there just simply is not enough room. And we also wanted to make enough room on the one side, which means that you face the auditorium, the piano would have to be on the left, by virtue of the fact that we will no doubt buy a new piano. And it would be wise for us to buy a grand piano. All churches that have an auditorium that use pianos invariably will buy a grand piano. Why? Because an auditorium that large, a piano like this won't give you enough volume unless you put amplifiers to it. So a grand piano is ideal in a concert hall. So that's what we would want. Now I believe the Lord will supply it. In fact, they had a couple of the boys in Duluth check in. They had a piano sale downtown, or down there at the mall. They were bringing their pianos up from Minneapolis. Now, they didn't happen to have anything that we were interested in, at least at that point in time, although he mentioned some things they had in Minneapolis. But we enlarged it. Now, what were we doing? We were trying to, in designing that thing, make the right decision so that every foot would be used, so that the piano would fit. If it had a, if it was 9 foot long, it would fit in that area that we had designated for that. Then we had to figure out room for, if we have a trumpet player or a singer, they usually want to stand by the piano because it's easier to sing with a piano than it is with an organ. It's going all over the place. You need a beat and something concrete. So that you, invariably you see the singer, they'll stand with the piano, they don't stand with the organ, because the organ tells them nothing by way of where they're supposed to be. So we're trying to figure that out. Then where will the special music stand? Where will the trumpet player stand? Where will the choir be? Where will the organ be? Where will the steps be to get into this thing? Can we have steps from the outside and steps from the inside? So there's two ways to go. So we're making decisions all the time, trying to utilize every foot of space to its best advantage so that we have good discernment. And I'm sure that when we're all through, we'll say, this would have been better if it would have been here. Isn't that the way you did it when you built your house? So I don't feel bad by virtue of the fact that it isn't done in a week. Actually, I think the Lord's working it out. Gives me an opportunity to think. Gives Mike a chance to think. And he sometimes wonders what I'm thinking. And through it all, I believe that a lot of things will have changed and are being changed while we're moving. In fact, in talking about the nursery, I had Mrs. Swenson go down and look at the toddlers in the nursery room. And we made a change there, because she knows what's needed better than I do. We took all the room we could take for those two areas. Now, how could we refine it? And so we did. We put a door through the two, which we were going to have separate, and we're going to have a half door, which they call a Dutch door, I guess, and then a door you can open, so you could actually move from one to the other. If you've got more toddlers, you could move it in this direction. If you got more little ones, you could move it in that direction. And that way you could cheat on each room if you could move between the two. All right, that's making decisions. Now, actually, when he says here, I trust that you are growing in your love for Christ so that this becomes a motivating force in serving Him, that it's controlled by the Word of God. You're making decisions that are consistent with God's will, and that you're approving things that are excellent, which means we could put that piano and organ any place on the platform and it would work. But would it be the most excellent place to put it? We could put a petition any place in the building, but would it be the best place to put it? Would it be an excellent choice? You can put a door in any room, but would it have been better to have the door just a couple of feet from the wall so that we could have put cribs along there? Or in this case, would it have been better to put the door right next to the wall so you'd have more room in the room? You make an excellent choice. Does it really make any difference? The average person that walks into a room doesn't care whether the door's next to the wall or a couple of feet out or 3 feet out or in the middle of the room. The average person doesn't think about that. But a person who's trying to utilize every foot to know whether there's a counter that goes in or whether there should be drop cases or bins for women to put their goodies for the kids or whatever, then you have to allow for that. You say, you make an excellent choice. This wall can be used this way. If we move that door 2 feet over here, make an excellent choice. It isn't a moral choice at all. Now, do you realize that if you're filled with the Spirit, dear father, dear husband, dear young man, and your primary concern is to reflect a love and devotion for Jesus Christ which excels everything else, the decisions you make from day to day will reflect that objective. Now, the average Christian fella tries to be moral. Invariably, they're legalistic. They're not motivated by the love of God or the Holy Spirit. They're motivated by a standard established, usually by the church, which they seek to imitate. As the church doles out 10 do's and don'ts, which is parallel to the 10 commandments. And with that, they include tithing, haircuts, lengths of dresses, giving up booze, cigarettes, and they've got their own. They just parallel the Ten Commandments, only just shifted a little. And the average Christian who fits into that mold thinks they're really moving out for Christ. When in reality, they're doing absolutely nothing. But they don't know that. But they're moral. So they go to work in the morning, and they might even say prayer at breakfast. They may have a little box on the table to pull out a verse and read it and put it back. Then they go to work, and they may be a good worker. Rarely do they say anything for Christ, even when there's a golden opportunity. And I'm not advocating that you should use your time at work to be a missionary for Christ. They hired you there to work. But I'm sure there are opportunities that come when you're on your own time and people ask you a question where something might be said, which in turn could allow you to know whether or not they're open so that you could take time to call on them at their home at a later date. But the average Christian doesn't do that. They're there to make money. So they're hoping they'll be put on the overtime list or asked to work overtime because their great objective is not to be a witness for Christ while they're there, but to make money. So they'll grab every overtime hour they've got. They wouldn't do like a Christian who's thinking right oftentimes does. And we've had it happen all the time on the corner where overtime has been turned down so that they could work at the corner. In fact, I've had my own boy who's a welder take time off from work and not go in to weld on the corner. Now, I don't know if all the welders here would do that, but that's the spirit that ought to prevail in the thinking of a Christian. What's more important? The money you make?
Now, I'm not saying that this is normal. I'm just saying that this should be an attitude that should prevail in the thinking of a believer. What is my objective? Where is my first concern? The believers serving Christ? Is that not my primary vocation? Is not working at the plant an advocation, a sideline for a greater purpose and an objective for being on this earth, for breathing air? But the average Christian goes to work, and then he comes home. Now, he may or may not have a few things to do around the house, depending on whether he lives in the country or in town. So the traditional stuff goes on. But of course, his wife always has a list of things to do, whether it's fixing a faucet, changing this wall, remodeling a kitchen, bathroom, or whatever. And this is a 10-year operation, usually. In other words, you're never done. That'll take another 20 years. So he can putsy with that, or he can watch television in his lazy boy and swoon it out. Then as he catches himself nodding in his lazy boy, he can get up and go to bed. Then he gets up in the morning, eats, goes to work, comes home, sits in a chair, watches television, goes to bed, up in the morning, eats, go to work, and around and around and around until he is caught in a vicious circle where this is all he does. Work, 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 work. Now, he's making decisions. He's done nothing immoral, nothing at all. But the question and the word that Paul brings out here, which is applicable to us if we're going to pick something up this morning that can help you and me in our Christian life, if I am controlled by the Holy Spirit, then the love of God or that love affair, that rapport between us, should cause us to make decisions which are excellent. Thus, the believer has a choice to make. Do I go bowling on Wednesday nights, or do I come here to Bible study on Wednesday night? This is a choice you make. Now, if you're choosing the excellent choice, not that bowling is immoral. It means you are taking something that's more excellent. You're saying, in effect, Bible study is more profitable to me. Now, Monday night's football. I enjoy football. But I rarely sit down and watch a football game in its entirety. I catch it here and there, if there's an opportunity. Now, on Sunday afternoons, we usually have company. That means if I have a chance to watch football 5 minutes, I'm fortunate. But I'm making a decision. The company that's over, as we think of Christians and fellowship, should be more important to me than the Vikings. I have to make a decision. Not that watching the Vikings play is immoral, not at all. But I have to make a decision. And I want that decision to be an excellent decision. In the light of eternity, of what will really count, is not my concern and relationship with believers far more important than the Vikings? And a million years from now, does it really make any difference whether the Vikings win today or lose? In fact, think back 3 years. Did it make any difference? Can you remember whether the Vikings lost on this Sunday 3 years ago or won? And who cares? Because there's nothing eternal involved in that. It's all temporary. Here today and gone tomorrow. So on Monday night, I've got a decision to make. I've only got so many nights, so many calls to make. More calls than I have time. Now, what am I going to do? Am I going to sit home, watch television, watch a football game? Or am I going to make a decision to go in a direction where I can call on someone who either needs to hear the gospel or a new Christian that needs to grow and develop? And make a decision which will be more excellent than watching football. Well, I would to God that I would make the right decision and choose the one more excellent. Not that sitting home watching television is sin at all. It's not. But it can indicate an attitude which can permeate my life. And the more I do that, the sloppier I become, so that my decisions are not as excellent. Remember Martha and Mary? When Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and Martha was encumbered about many things as she hustled and bustled around the kitchen and had everything right, the napkins in the right place, all of the forks and the knives matched, all the dishes matched, and the cups matched. Everything was matching. It was beautiful. Candles on the table, all the rest of it. Ribbons, lights at the right. Whatever. And the Lord Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're not making the right decision. The decision you're making is not an excellent decision. You're cumbered about many things, but Mary hath chose the better part. That's more excellent. She's at the feet of Jesus. Well, remember the perfume? The spikenard? The ointment? Year's wages. All right, how much do you make a year? Doesn't make any difference. The principle's the same. The amounts are irrelevant. It's a year's wages. What did Judas say? Judas said, just think, all that money could have been given to welfare. And Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you. She chose the better part. You will not always have me with you. She's worshiping me. So Judas was thinking in terms of a buck. Mary was thinking in terms of love for Christ. Who made the better choice? It was a sacrifice, but she made it. Well, husbands, you're making decisions all the time. You're making a decision whether you're going to take time to pray with your family, to be consistent with your family, to train your young people to be concerned about the Lord's work, whether it's taking them calling, bringing them out to the corner or whatever, to illustrate to them that Jesus Christ should have the priority in everything that we do, and in our work for Jesus Christ, that takes precedence over anything and everything else. And if we've got something that's hanging, then let it hang. We need to learn to sacrifice and let something just hang and not finish what we just want to do, which is exactly what the Lord was trying to teach Israel through the blue laws, the Sabbath day, when that farmer had one round to make with his plow to finish the field, but it struck six. And God said, stop. And he said, I can get this thing done if I can just rev up my John's root, two more trees to go. And God says, if you cut down two more trees, that'll cost you your life. Why would God be so severe? If they would take that team and go one more round, just so they would have the satisfaction of saying, and he could say to his wife as he walked into the kitchen, honey, I got the field all plowed. At the expense of Jesus Christ. For that blue law was designed to cause you to stop something you were right in the middle of, something you wanted to finish so desperately, something you'd been dreaming to put down on paper and been thinking about. You had the plans for 5 years in the closet. Every time you had a spare moment, you pulled it out. You dreamt about this building. You dreamt about this house. You dreamt about this car. And now you have a chance to build it. And you build it, and God says, stop! Right in the middle. Oh, I've got to get this connection hooked up. Stop right now. I've got to get this done. I've been dreaming about it for 10 years. Stop right now. When a believer can do that, they're catching on. And they're choosing things more excellent. But show me a believer can do that. They'll finish those last two rounds around the field just for the satisfaction of being able to say to someone else, look at what I built. Or to their wife, I finished the job. For what? So what? So you got your house done, so what? Who cares? Finally got my kitchen cupboards, so what? Who cares? At whose expense did you get them? How much did you chintz and cheat on the Lord while you got it? How much time did you steal from Jesus Christ while you got something the catalog says you have to have and can't live without? Where'd you dream this up? It's exactly what we'll do. And we won't choose the things that are excellent. Once you get caught in that rat trap, then the women have decisions to make. Instead of being concerned about Jesus Christ, the work of Christ, and working with other believers, whether it be in the nursery, might be calling, might be the school, might be anything. These women get all tied up in themselves. They've lost track of their love affair with Jesus Christ. They're now occupied with the world. So immediately they're thinking independently. Now this woman has to get a job, even though they don't need the money. Why does she need a job? Well, she would just like that dimension of independence, and she would like to rub elbows with the ungodly in the unsaved world while she makes her own money to buy her own clothes. Because she always wanted those nice things that she's never really had. And now's the opportunity. So I'm going to chinchy and steal on God. Instead of choosing the more excellent spiritual route, I'm going to take the dollar route. So I'm going to get a job. What about your kids? Well, I can hire a babysitter. They can make it on their own. Don't you realize that God has given you a ministry as a mother with your family, and that's a full-time job? And there's no greater job that could be given to you as a mother? But you've lost sight of that. You've lost your perspective. You're not choosing the biblical excellent way. You're thinking of terms of me, number one. So you move in that direction. And the young people do the same thing. And they make choices. And they don't always choose the more excellent choice, whether it comes to girlfriends, boyfriends, automobiles, where they work, schools, or whatever. Someone says, should I go to this school? I don't know. There's nothing immoral about that school. Have you gotten before the Lord and sought His will in the matter so you can say, this is the most excellent choice I could make? It may not be as lucrative, but it's the excellent choice. And that's the difference between a successful Christian and a flop. The average dead church where believers are present isn't a church that is obviously apostate necessarily. But as I go to churches where people are saved, I'm appalled. And when I go back to Michigan and speak in churches, I can't believe it. But the whole issue is that these people know nothing about making excellent choices. That's why they don't witness. That's why they put everything else first. Oh, they tithe. Church has got money. No problem there at all. What a bunch of deadheads. It just isn't worth it. I wouldn't even waste my time. That's what they do. But that's how a church becomes dead, right there. Nobody's making excellent choices. And it's because their love and rapport with Jesus Christ is not on that pitch or key where they're willing to say, this is the excellent choice. I'm willing to stop my hay baler to do something for Jesus Christ while they get wet. This is more important! Where do you find somebody do that? And I'm using that illustration, not that God wants your hay to get wet, but I'm saying this, would you be willing to let it get wet? Because you're thinking right? Will you be willing? And the average farmer would say, no, my bales come first, everybody can go to hell! My cows! Boo! That's what they think. And the difference between a farmer who's serving Jesus Christ and the one who isn't serving Jesus Christ, though they may both be saved, is one is making excellent choices, the other one is making natural choices. That's the difference.
We're going to have to weld something on here. We got a welder that can weld this on me here. Well, so much for that. I trust that as you leave here this morning, you may recognize your responsibility before the Lord in making decisions that are excellent. I even think of Abraham and Lot when he told Lot to make a choice. Which way do you want to go? He could have made the choice. He was the elder. He took the most excellent way. He said, Lot, you make the choice. All I want to do is serve Jesus Christ. I'd rather serve him in a desert than to have a lush valley where my cows could put on 10 pounds a day. My objective is to serve Jesus Christ, not to give big weights on the scale we sell out. He's thinking excellent. Where do you find a Christian like that? Average Christian like Lot. Boy, let's get the beef cattle moving. Let's get the bucks. Let's get the money in the stock market. Let's make a buck. Just like an unsaved person. And that's the difference between whether the Lord's work goes ahead when the spiritual and the fellowship among believers takes priority over your small, itsy-bitsy world that's so self-contained and self-centered it stinks. And I've watched young people serve Jesus Christ, and as soon as they found a girlfriend or a boyfriend and got married and had the first bomb beats, I haven't seen him for 5 years. What do you people do? Are you so occupied with your burden as that you stop serving Jesus Christ? Where are you? I'm appalled. And the people sit home and they don't do anything immoral. They're not robbing banks. When they do go to church, they come here. What are they thinking all day long and all week long? I can't believe it. How a bomb beats can bomb them out and they can take all of their attention and pat their baby on the head for how long? 20 years? But they'll do it. They'll do it. They'll take that gift from God, that baby that doesn't belong to them, that baby God gave them, and they'll sit and look at it. How many years are you going to walk around that crib looking at that kid? Terrible. They actually think that they're the custodians of that kid. And some of you ladies, although I don't know if you're here or not, you think the same way when a kid goes in a nursery. You think you're protecting that kid. Some of you gals here, you hold your breath when it goes in there. As if it's like getting in an airplane and grabbing onto the seat and holding your breath, trying to help the airplane get off the ground. And that's what most Christians do. And we live the Christian life the same way. The Lord says, I will breathe you along with my power and my spirit. And we say, no, that's too easy. I'm getting out of this plane at 30,000 feet and I'm pushing. And the Christian steps out and starts pushing this jet. Which is ridiculous as a Christian seeking to live the Christian life in his own strength. Just like stepping out of the jet and starting to push. And the plane, the captain, what's going on? Do you realize how fast we're going? Oh, I can do it. I'm used to this. I'm always helping God out, doing the supernatural myself in my own strength. And some of you parents think that you're actually taking care of your kids. When the Lord's protecting them as he's protecting you. If you didn't have a guardian angel, you'd be dead this morning. You're not here because you are the most efficient driver in the world. You're not here because you've earned your spurs and God can't get along without you. You're here because of God's grace and the fact that he is, in spite of yourself, protecting you and overriding you while you think you're so smart when we're nothing. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. You're operating on the basis of works. And your child that you've got is a gift of God's grace. And if it's still alive today, then thank God. It's not because you have been giving them the best in, what kind of vitamins do they give kids? You ever notice these people are always on vitamins, always look so anemic and sick?
be as rough and tough on people who prefer to take vitamins. In fact, I take them myself. When I begin to appear to be that 98-pound weakling, now I'm still a weakling, but I don't look like it. You can say, that bugger, he must be taking those vitamins. But that's the privacy of the believer. If you want to take vitamins, that's your business. I'm just using this as an illustration for a mental attitude. So if you like Tupperware, fine. But if you put Tupperware against the responsibility you have before the Lord as a mother, then that Tupperware isn't the excellent choice. Or whatever else you're interested in. I use that as an illustration because it happened to pop in my brain. So you don't have to pick on anybody that's doing that. But I don't care what it is. You can put anything in the slot you want. But if you're doing something else, and you're not concerned about the Lord's work or other Christians, and you never call or work at them, and you're willing to go to a school or go someplace else and rub elbows with the unsaved, ungodly, just making money, you're not thinking spiritual at all. You got dollar signs all over your brain. And when the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, he's talking to believers. The believers love the money. And invariably, as you check back in your brain, there was a buck there somewhere that believer was hungry for. And they traded in the will of God and the most excellent choice for a stinking check. I can't believe it, but they'll do it. They'll do it every time. Well, now that I've ranted and raved long enough, we better get back to the Bible. But I hope that what I said illustrated the principle. I hope that when you make a decision, you will immediately have run through, you will run through your mind the principle. Is this the most excellent choice? What causes a guy to give his girl a box of candy or a dozen roses or whatever? He didn't have to do that. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you got to give your wife a box of candy or a dozen roses or to take her out to dinner. Why is this guy doing this? Well, after they get married, he won't, but... He's seeking to do something excellent. He wants to make the best choice. That's a principle. That's good. The only thing is, take the principle now, you young people and buried folk, doesn't make any difference, and you shift that right over into the realm of Jesus Christ. Have you been giving roses to other believers? That's what these folks did here at Philippi. They took roses to Paul in prison. It's not that I speak in respect of one, but am I tickled to death you send me a bouquet of roses? Because then I know I'm in your heart, and the Lord sees that, and you're storing up treasures in heaven. I'm glad we're thinking alike. We're both concerned about Jesus Christ, and you're willing to send a runner to me 1,000 miles to give me a bouquet of flowers while I'm in prison. That's great! What Christian does that? That's what he's talking about here. That's the point of this letter. To make the right decisions, which these folks were making, actually. But he desired that their love might abound and grow and develop, so as they continue to make decisions, they would be increasingly excellent, more proficient. Just like on the job. The longer you're an electrician, the more efficient you become. I don't care what you do. Doctor, lawyer, Indian chief. The longer you're at it, the smarter you become, the more knowledgeable you become, and the better decisions you make, and you don't have to ponder the decisions you pondered 5 years ago. Now you know. Now you're pondering something else. Because it's never ending. And of course, who has exhausted the Bible? Can any of us say we are an expert at the Word of God? I need learn nothing more. I know it all. There is no such thing as that. In fact, the more you learn about anything, even in the secular world, if you're truly smart, then you see you know nothing. And those who studied the Bible for 50 years say,
I haven't even begun to scratch the surface. They see they know nothing. It's only an idiot who thinks they know it all. So when I run into new Christians who think they know it all, I know there is an idiot. Once they learn a few things, they'll know they don't learn it, they don't know anything.
Well, verse 11 of Philippians 1. If they are without offense, verse 10, that they may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. That means not a stumbling block. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is the means or source to that production. And of course, fruit means the believer is to reflect or to produce something. In this case, it is righteousness. Now, this is the first and primary attribute of God, righteousness. God's love was subservient to his righteousness. Jesus Christ died on the cross to meet the demands of God's righteousness and justice, which we call his holiness. But that's the primary attribute of God. Now, the reason the believer studies the Word of God is so that he might learn the mind of Christ and in turn make those decisions which are more excellent, so that in turn he will reflect in his life a quality of righteousness which is compatible to God's righteousness. In other words, our first desire should be that of pleasing the Lord. And here it's called righteousness. Now this is repeated throughout the Word of God, as we, in Romans 6:20, it says, when you were the servants of sin, you were freed from righteousness. But you've been made free from sin and that sin nature that you might be the servants of righteousness. So the unbeliever can only serve sin. The believer has been liberated from sin so that he could serve righteousness. When I'm filled with the Spirit, that's exactly what will be accomplished. I will serve righteousness. But Ephesians is only a book to the left. Let's turn to chapter 4, if you would, please. And notice verse 22 of chapter 4. Put off concerning your former manner of life the old man, old sin nature, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you might put on the new man. Put it on. That means you allow the new nature to control you. You make the decision. You actually decide who runs your life. As a believer, the Spirit of God will control you if you allow Him to, if you want Him to. He's too much of a gentleman to override your will, however. If you do not want Him to, He says, excuse me, I'm sorry, and He bows out. A Christian who does not serve Jesus Christ does not serve Jesus Christ because they do not want to serve Jesus Christ. They deliberately make a choice not to serve Jesus Christ, just like the unsaved person makes a choice not to believe on Jesus Christ. That's why we're all going to be held accountable for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Because we make the choice. We have free volition. So, Paul makes an appeal. Would you put on the new man? Well, what's the new man got the old man has? And well, he says, put on the new man, which is after God, and thus is created in righteousness and true holiness. Oh, that's the point. We look at chapter 5 of Ephesians. And he says in verses 8 and 9, you were sometimes darkness. 5:8, but now you're light in the Lord. Thus, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and, here's the word, righteousness and truth. Oh. Do you mean the great objective of the Holy Spirit is to reproduce a life through us which bears fruit compatible to Jesus Christ and duplicates the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That's right. That's exactly what he wants. So we jump back to chapter 4, thinking of another verse. When he talks about putting on the new man, he says in verse 25, well, then put away lying. If you put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness, 4:25 says, then that will reflect itself in not lying. And you'll speak to every man the truth. Verse 26, you won't be angry. Verse 27, you won't give place to the devil. Verse 28, you stop stealing. You'll get to work. Verse 29, no corrupt communication will proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And verse 31, all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, brawling, evil speaking, that'll be all put away. You'll be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see, you won't, verse 30, grieve the Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed in the day of redemption. Thus the Holy Spirit is holy. He seeks to produce a holy life. And as a believer, we should seek to be holy. Well, while we're on that, let's flip back to 1 Peter, if you would, please. Chapter 1. And in verse 13 he says, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Start thinking straight. Tone up your brain. Be sober. Hope to the end. Blessed hope, Jesus is coming. For the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, all that'll be yours when it'll be revealed, that you're like him, and of course you'll be with him. Verse 14. Now as obedient technon, children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in your ignorance. Now you're aware of the fact that when you're not occupied with Jesus Christ, your flesh has natural trends and tendencies. Your old sin nature has a pattern that it's developed over the years. It has weak points and it has strong points. But the Christian life is not lived by your old sin nature producing more strong points than weak points. So you can pride yourself against another's weak points because you're not weak in that area. That's not Christianity at all. Christianity is allowing the Holy Spirit to reproduce a new quality of life which is totally different from anything you've ever produced in your old sin nature or through your natural life. So he says, why don't you put off the way you used to be operate. You're used to being operated. Well, anyway, that you lived in your ignorance, former lusts. Verse 15, but he which hath called you is holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And all that you do it in a holy fashion. Produce or reflect the fruit of righteousness. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now God wants us to be holy. Well, the Ten Commandments are holy. Well, you are obligated to keep the Ten Commandments. You think because you're not under law but under grace that you do not have to keep the righteousness of the law? You most certainly do. And someone says, what happened to this guy? All right, turn to Romans 8.
And I'll explain what I just said. When the Bible says you're not under law but under grace, it means God then in His grace has provided a true means of producing fruit through your life that will indeed be compatible with the Ten Commandments. So only a Spirit-filled believer can keep the Mosaic law, but he keeps it not by keeping it. He keeps it under grace, allowing the Holy Spirit to produce that high moral quality of the righteous of the law through him and for him. So here we have it in Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the Mosaic law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for a sin offering condemned sin in the flesh. Well, why did he do that? Well, the whole purpose in doing that is to enable us to be righteous, to reflect that attribute in our life, that the righteousness of the law,
I repeat, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us.
Do you mean to tell me that the Ten Commandments are to be fulfilled in the believer? That's exactly right. Because you're under grace, you don't say, well, I'm under grace. I can lie, cheat, steal, covet, chintzy on God, run my own life. We're in the age of grace. That isn't what that means at all. It means because of the grace of God, dear believer, you are the only one who could reproduce the Ten Commandments. That's what that means. And you produce the Sabbath moment by moment. Thus, you are producing a greater Sabbath through a moment-by-moment rest in Jesus Christ. Thus, there is a rest for the people of God. It's a seven-day rest. You even got a better Sabbath than what the Jews had. That's updated when you get saved. Now, what does it say here? Who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, that's how that works. That means the fruit that I am to produce should reflect righteousness. All right, that's one way of putting it. Let's flip back to John 15. We'll look at it another way. Righteousness is a fruit. Love is a fruit. Joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith. Fruit of the Spirit. Fruit means you do not produce it. God produces it. God produces his own righteousness through you. You allow him to do it. That's why it's called fruit. And here it's referred to as the vine and the branches. Now, there's two ways in which we could approach this thing. If we approach it Romans 6, 7, and 8 way, we say, well, I was born with a sin nature, which became old when I received a new nature called a divine nature versus an old sin nature. Now the unbeliever only has a sin nature. That means everything he does centers around me. Now he may be a very moral person. He may be a very religious person. He may be a very educated person. The only thing is he's his own God. That's the only problem. It's a big problem. It'll send him to hell. It's when I see my need of Christ and the fact that he died for what I am and that all that I am does not please him. Thus Christ died for my sins. I place my faith in that provision, and because he arose again, he gives to me a new life. Now he says, I will produce through you fruit of righteousness, perfect righteousness. And the old sin nature has fruit, but it's contaminated fruit, as we saw in Galatians and in Romans 7. It too produces children, but the children are unacceptable. Ishmael. This is children of faith, promise.
So the law came on the scene, we're told in Romans 7, and was addressed to the flesh, which was captured in Romans 8, 1, 2 through 4. And it says, the law was addressed to the flesh, but the flesh could not produce the perfect righteousness of the law. Thus the law then condemned the flesh and said, because you can't produce 1,000% perfection, then you're damned. Jesus Christ took my condemnation, died as my substitute, and his death became an atonement for me. Now, I recognize that I'm nothing, and he died for me as nothing to give me something that I don't have. And he says, I'll give you a brand new life. That life is a righteous life because the righteous Spirit will indwell you. Now, would you allow that Spirit to produce righteousness which is compatible to the law? Thus the Holy Spirit can keep his own law. He wrote it. This is his character. Thus the righteousness of the law is indwelling the believer through the indwelling Spirit, which means when I'm filled with the Spirit, I will produce that righteousness. So he says, put on the new man. Put off the old. As a believer with two natures, you have control. You decide who's going to run your life. And as I can tell an unbeliever, you can decide where you'll spend eternity. I can tell you as God's children, you can decide whether or not the Spirit of God will control you or whether you will control you. And as the unbeliever says, I'm going to hell in spite of what God has done. The believer says, in effect, I can be filled with the Spirit, but I refuse to be filled with the Spirit. I'm running my own life. And they override the Holy Spirit, and that's how a believer grieves the Holy Spirit. He superimposes his will through the choices that cater to his flesh as he walks around the crib for 6 years looking at that kid God gave him and will not serve Jesus Christ. Nothing immoral. It's just that this guy's bombed out, woman or whatever, because he's lost his priorities. He'd rather go bowling on Wednesday night and go to Bible class because he loves the swill and the fellowship of the ungodly rather than the saints. Well, why does he love the fellowship of the ungodly more? Why does he gravitate towards the unsaved more readily than the saved? Because he's in the flesh. And the flesh loves darkness rather than light. So when he can go to a dimly lit bowling alley, of course it's lit up by the pins, it's dimmed by the bar, he feels at home there. You mean the Christian feels at home at the bar and out of place with the Christians? Right! Because he's controlled by a nature that loves darkness rather than light. Now if he wants to produce fruit, this is the key, John 15, as we approach it a different way. The fruit of righteousness. Dear people, God wants us to be righteous. I tell the kids in school, I should be able to lay my billfold right in the middle of the hall. There ought to be dollar bills that ought to be able to be laid on the glass top tables. And through an entire day when I walk by after school's out, that dollar bill all crinkled up laying right there in the middle of the day is still there. Because the Spirit of God does not want a believer to steal, and the law says, thou shalt not steal. Which you can produce if the Spirit of God is in control. Nothing should be stolen in this school or in this church. Every Christian ought to be able to walk out of here and leave their billfolds, pocketbooks, and $10 bills laying on every seat and come back here tonight and they're still there. Because you're not going to take or steal another person's money. Now, you couldn't do that in the world. You'd never do that in a bar. They'd take everything you got. But Christians shouldn't operate that way. I'm amazed. The same thing is true at work. God will supply your needs. He doesn't have to use you to steal from the devil's world over which he's the God over, so that you got to take a welding rod, this, that, or the other thing. Holmes, you know what God will do? He'll have you pay the world back fourfold, if not more.
If you wonder why that fender got tore off and you had $200 deductible, you're puking out $200, then just figure that out. How many welding rods and how many light bulbs, how many flashlights, how many batteries? Well, all I steal from the company. Well, I could have bought a lot of flashlights for $200. Well, God's paying the world back. He isn't going to be indebted to the devil's world. He drained that off of you to pay the world back. So he says, take that fender and you give that back to the world. I'm keeping the books balanced. You're not going to be indebted to the devil. You're my kid. I'll take care of you. How dare you steal from the neighbors or the company and from the devil's world because you're saying, in effect, God's incapable of providing my needs. I got to have the devil help me. Make it. Because God can't afford to buy flashlight batteries. I can't believe it. That's how goofy Christians think. They think they need the devil's world to help them. When it's costing you four, every time you take a battery, God will take $100 out of your pocketbook just to pay him back. Because this thing's bigger than you and the mind. You're in a battle between the forces of darkness and the forces of life, and God will not take from the enemy to fight him. You don't need the devil's flashlight to see where you're going to be a witness for Christ. Well, John 15. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now he's talking about fruit. He's talking about a branch. The branch bears the fruit. So as we think of a vine, we put it up here again. And the vines, they could be as big around as pulpit. As we think of the eastern vines. And then around that, it was just a network of branches that you just couldn't wade through. And then it would grow. We think of a grapevine where you have the normal, over the top and on the sides and all the rest of it. Principle's the same. And the believer is engrafted into a vine. And here are the grapes. Now, the branch does nothing but hold the grapes. The source of strength comes from the root up through the vine. Jesus says, I am the vine. Would you allow yourself to become a branch through which my power could flow to produce fruit, the fruit in this case of righteousness? That's all. Or the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, so on. God says, I'll produce this through you, and I'll produce the Ten Commandments through you, which they are, they're righteous. I'll produce them through you perfectly through the Holy Spirit. That's called fruit. That's why it's called fruit. That's why the Lord Jesus referred to it as fruit. He wanted them to catch the point. He wanted them to see that they couldn't do anything, but if they would abide, then he would do this for them. And thus, if perfect righteousness is the objective of the Holy Spirit, then he obviously has to produce it. Verse 3, now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. They were cleansed once and for all through the new birth, through faith in Christ. Now, the key is abide. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in me. Now, I'm the vine. You're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do absolutely nothing. If any man abide not in me, is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them the fruit and cast them in the fire, and they're burned. Hay, wood, and stubble. Now, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you will ask for things that are excellent. Ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you'll be my disciples or followers. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Oh, I have to do what he says. Even as I've kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his perfect love and perfect will. Thus, obedience is the key. Be filled with the Spirit. I must obey that. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Thus, joy comes to the believer through obedience to the word of God. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I commanded you. Verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Believer, God wants us to be fruitful. One of the manifestations of that fruit is righteousness, holiness. And the Spirit of God will produce through you a righteousness which exceeds the demands of the Mosaic law. All that plus, as we think of the fruit of the Spirit, which excels the Ten Commandments. But this the believer ought to be. This is exactly what Paul wanted for the Philippians. He wanted them to reflect. He wanted them to bear fruit. And he wanted that fruit to glorify Jesus Christ. As you look back on your own life, this past week, we'll update it. What kind of fruit has been produced? The fruit of the Spirit? Or is the production all yours? Have you been doing the work, or has he been doing the work? Have you been making the excellent choices? And I can even encourage you believers who have been putting in a lot of extra time, making choices, allowing things to slide and slip at home because of the time you've been putting in on the corner where others won't. Be encouraged. Don't be totally discouraged. That's what it always is. There's always those that are willing to work and those who are willing to let them. Those who are making excellent choices and those who are just making choices. That's what it always is. But keep in mind, you are responsible not for the other believer, but for you. And each one of us is going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. It'll be a dreadful day. As we have it in Peter. When Peter says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the sinner stand? As we think of the terror of the Lord in conjunction with the believer. And the Lord says, now what have you been doing this past week in making decisions? And God pinpoints you up to say, well, I got up in the morning and went to work, got to get a buck. Came home and, you know, gets tired, got to go to sleep and lay down on my lazy boy and watch TV. Then you got to go to bed. You got to get up. Is that all you're doing? Day in and day out? There's got to be a purpose, an objective. Where are you going with what you've got? What's the end result? What are you after? And if it's not to glorify Jesus Christ, then you have been sidetracked into thinking that if you do this, that, or the other thing, it'll be a new flair, a means of independence, and something I can do all on my own in your little world. That's tragic. That's tragic. And when I hear of women that have to go out and get a job, not because they need the money, but just because they don't know what to do, I am amazed as a Christian. You know, before I got saved, my wife and I have often talked about that. I'd sit in the evening. Of course, television wasn't as popular then as it is now. We'd play solitaire for hours. Solitaire. Cards. Go to a bar, drink. We had time on our hands. You know, after you get saved, there's so much to do for Jesus Christ. There aren't enough hours in a day. And when a Christian says, well, I don't know what to do with myself. I guess I got to go to school to get a job or do something. Are you kidding? You haven't looked around. And I'm not against women working if it's necessary. I'm merely setting forth a principle that should be considered when you make a choice, that's all. But I think it's a fair request. If you're going to choose things that are excellent and have your life count for Jesus Christ so that you have redeemed the moments God has given to you, and when you give an account before Him, God can say, this decision was excellent. You get an A right there. This decision was excellent. You get an A right there. That decision, it was nice, but, and it was pretty, but it was far from excellent. It centered around you and your plan and your program, and you just had to get it done. But it wasn't excellent. So we'll give you a 0.00 right there. And who's the loser? Who is the loser? I'm not up here because I want you to do anything. I'm up here endeavoring to be faithful so that when you stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of the moments He gave you to serve Him, which is the greatest privilege in the universe, God saving your soul, making you a son of God, and then giving you the privilege of serving Jesus Christ in His power and strength, all provided in grace. And then you take those moments and design plans where everything is good but not excellent. And you put yourself in the center of that plan so that it all centers around you. And then you stand before the Lord and the Lord says, boy, that impressed a lot of people and it was good. Boy, those are sure good-looking cupboards and all the rest of it. And you sure had a nice family, a lot of kids. The only thing is you allowed these things to distract you. And when you stand before Him, you can turn around when I'm clear back of the line and say, well, at least that pastor told me, so I flunked out, not ignorantly. He told me, but when I walked out, I bristled. So it's my fault. God, I knew better, but wouldn't do it. Because the preacher at least told me. You're the loser. If Christianity's real, if God's alive, if this thing means anything, it means everything or it means nothing. That's actually what it boils down to. Either the Bible is true or it's absolutely a fraud. Either Jesus Christ should control us perfectly and every thought and propensity that runs through our mind and body should glorify Jesus Christ or the whole thing's a joke. That's what it boils down to. So you have to decide. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now you may be here this morning, and I may have scared you half to death if you're visiting. Well, cheer up, you've heard the worst. If you come back, it's got to get better. But if you're here and you're not saved, in closing, I'd like to state this. These admonitions were only designed for Christians. A non-Christian cannot produce the Christian life. And you don't become a Christian by starting to live or trying to live like a Christian. That begins with a birth. And consequently, if you have never been born again, you do not know you're a child of God. The first thing you need to do is place your faith in Jesus Christ. And as you think about your life, if in all honesty, as you look back after your own life, though you may be here and think you're a Christian, think back now. Has there been any fruit in your life reflecting the things we have discussed, the fruits of righteousness? Has the Spirit of God controlled you since you got saved so that you're a different type of a person and you're not the animal around the house that you used to be? Can your wife say of you, husband, I know this man saved because of the fruit that the Spirit of God produces? Or must your wife say, I don't know if my husband's saved?
He says he's saved, but I never see anything that duplicates the Word of God. I never see Jesus Christ peek out of him. I never see the grace of God peek out of him. I never see the kindness, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. He knows nothing of that. Maybe he's not saved, and maybe you're here tonight as a man, as a husband, as a father, and you know all the language, but you never reproduce a quality of righteousness for which you've been saved. It may be you're not saved. Have you ever thought of that? Then maybe the reason why you blow up instead of reflecting the fruit of the Spirit is because he's not there. And you need to get saved. You picked up the academics, but you use them to argue rather than to submit to. You use them to apply to others rather than to apply to yourself. Which means you haven't made this thing personal. You take inventory. Are you saved? Hate to have you go to hell knowing the language but never producing fruit. And if you are saved, and there was a time in your life where you produced some fruit, but you haven't been lately, then of course that's handled by acknowledging the fact that you've been running the show. You've been making decisions, but they've been far from excellent decisions. They've been good decisions, you've made a buck at them. But they weren't excellent decisions. Like Martha, you've been encumbered about many things, but you haven't chosen the most excellent or good part. Why don't you confess that as sin? If God saved you to reflect his righteousness and his will so that you could be fruitful for him and you haven't been doing that, that's sin. Confess it. Be honest. And then by faith, you can allow the Holy Spirit through your willing submission to control you. And I trust as we leave this place, each one of us might have made a decision. Whether it be salvation initially and getting saved, or whether it be in who's going to run my life. Father, we pray that as we have looked into your word this morning, that it might have admonished us, stirred up our pure minds by way of remembrance, challenged us in regards to whether or not we are allowing the Holy Spirit to enable us to make those excellent choices, and thus in turn produce the fruit of righteousness, so that the beauty of Jesus Christ can be reflected in whatever we do. Being what you'd want us to be, not acquiring or accomplishing what we want to accomplish. And so we pray that this might be our desire, and that we might be fruitful for thee as we abide in the vine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.